You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Hey, we have been talking through the storyline of the Bible for the last 4 or 5 weeks, which is creation, fall, redemption. God created the world and everything in it. It was perfect. It was without any flaw whatsoever. It was meant to be enjoyed. It was meant for worship and friendship. And then there is the event of the fall in which sin enters the world, and everything that God created is good is still there, but it's tainted. It's stained. It's corrupted. It starts to come unraveled and frayed. And then even in the first few chapters of Genesis, which we've been looking at, we get these little hopes, these little glimpses of what redemption will mean for them, but also for us in Christ. And so as we've been looking at that story, up until now, it's been just Genesis 1 and 2. It's been creation. It's been marked by God's blessing. As we get to Genesis 3, we're going to start to see cursing. And so I realize that sounds like it's going to be bad news. It is bad news, but there's also good news. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it explains the way things are. Like, it doesn't matter what you believe about God, really. Most people, maybe everyone really, agrees that the world somehow is not right. It's not as it should be. And in quiet moments, deep down in our soul, we all know that we're not right. I'm not as I should be. As we try to figure out answers for that, explanations for that, I think the one that makes the most sense of all of them that are out there is right here in Genesis 3. Its explanation for why the world and why we are not as we should be is that sin has come into the world. And the reason that our culture doesn't really entertain that thought is because that seems like a very negative way of looking at things, a very pessimistic way of viewing the world. So sin is this really negatively charged word. It's a big topic, which we're not actually going to get to systematically today. But let me just say this, and I've had this conversation with a number of people. The thought or the desire not to talk about sin, but rather to keep it positive, to focus on positive things, there's actually something really good about that. Because I will agree that American Christianity has swung and just is very negative in its approach to life and the gospel. But let me also say that optimism that's divorced from how things really are is not optimism at all. It's just naivety. Optimism has to take into account reality, how things are. And so if we can take into account Genesis 3, that this explains why things are, I think we'll get much closer to a true, genuine optimism, which is really hope in the Bible. And so we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at this chapter. Today, the event of the fall. Next week, the consequences of the fall. And the week after that, hope, redemption in the midst of the fall. And as we look at the event of the fall, we're going to be pretty specific. It's not the nature of sin so much that I want to talk about today. It's the nature of temptation. Like, you've all had that moment, that aftermath moment. So some bad decision, some impulsive desire, gratified, whatever it is. But you get to the other side of that and you're thinking, oh my gosh, what just happened? Like, how did I get here? Again. We've all experienced what Paul described in Romans 7, that there's things that we know are right and that we want to do and we don't do those things. And there's things that we know are wrong and we don't want to do, yet those are the things that we do. And that happens over and over and over. Who will deliver us from this? That's Paul's aftermath moment. What am I supposed to do about this? Why is that? Well, Genesis 3 gives us the answer to that question. Verse 7 through 9 is the first aftermath moment. Adam and Eve, who had previously walked with God in the cool of the day, now find themselves fearful, terrified, running from God, hiding from God, asking, no doubt, what just happened? Like, how did we get here with clothes on? Why are we hiding? What's going on? And the answer to that is in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. In those first six verses, the answer is that they got tricked. They got deceived. They ate and they fell into sin. And so we're just going to talk through this text. I don't have points per se. I have lots of little points. But let me give you three like markers as we go. And the markers are these. This is kind of the flow of temptation, which is deception, doubt, desire, and death. I think we'll see that as we work through this story. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So right away, the stage is set. We see that there is a tempter behind the temptation. He's a serpent. He's cunning. He's crafty. And yes, he talks. All right, so I realize that will be a major hurdle for some of you. We got a talking snake? Really? What is this? Like Greek mythology? What's going on here? There's lots of discussion about this, okay? So let me just say a couple of things. I'm inclined to say that this is actually like a real serpent that is actually talking to actual people, Adam and Eve, all right? And the reason I'm inclined to say that is because I don't think that every animal just talked in the garden. I think that this animal has come under the control of an evil power, of a dark power. He's become the mouthpiece of who the Bible calls Satan. And one of the reasons I would say that is the way that the Bible in the New Testament refers to the serpent. Here's one instance. In Revelation 2:9, he says this, "The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." All right, so I'm inclined to say it's real. But let me set you at ease if you're not there. It's okay. I think whether you think it's symbolic or real, it still has relevance to our life. Because whatever it is depicting the way in which the serpent or the evil one comes at us, the way in which we are tempted, the way in which we fall into sin. And so we have something to pay attention to here. Look what he says. He approaches the woman with a question. It's a question about God. And he said, "Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" Now that seems innocent enough, as questions do, but there's a lot going on here. So I'm going to take some time to just point out a few things to you, and then these things are going to sort of develop as the story goes on. Here's what's going on underneath the surface of this innocent question. First, look who he comes to. He comes to the woman. We'll find out later that Adam is there, and there's lots of discussion about whose responsibility is what. But the point that I want to make here is that they're both there, but he comes to the woman. And the reason is, as we looked at last week, when we talked about marriage, God has designed marriage in such a way that Adam has a responsibility and authority to protect and cherish and serve Eve. And so by God's design, the serpent should come to Adam. He should be the spokesperson in this discussion. And it's not that Eve is incapable, it's just not God's design. And the enemy knows that, and this is the point of all of his tactics. He's always trying to undermine God's way. Always. Second, he uses the word God. In verse 1, you'll see that the use of the word is the Lord God, which is the covenant name for God. That speaks of his friendship with his people, of his nearness, of his steadfast and faithful love. But when the serpent begins to talk and he refers to God, he uses a more generic term, a term that's really just kind of about God in the general sense, the creator of things. You see how he's just slipping it in there? So, initially, he's trying to get her to question what God has said, but now he's trying to get her to question who God even is. It's all latent in the question. Third, he introduces an element of falsehood. The nature of temptation is always falsehood. God never said that they can't eat from any fruit of the tree, just the opposite. You look in Genesis 2, and he said you can eat from all the trees, just not this one. I mean, it was just the opposite of what he said. It's blatantly untrue. But that's not really what's so powerful. What's so powerful is not this lie that he says, it's how he says it. He comes to her. "Is this true, what I've heard? Really, like you can't eat from any tree in the garden? That's what God said?" You know how that is? It's like when people say things like, you know, the Bible, just full of contradictions. Like, I mean, no educated person could ever take that seriously, you know. See, it's not what the person is saying. You know it's not true. It's just their smugness. It's their confidence that with which they say it that makes you think, well, maybe it is true. Maybe something is true about it. And so the serpent comes with that kind of attitude. It's not true. He knows that. And it's harmless for the moment, but he's just trying to plant this little seed of deception. Maybe it'll get watered. It's kind of like advertising. I've been watching this show about Madison Avenue advertising in the 1960s. And Mad Men fans are just smiling. I'm with you. There's some interesting things about how advertising works, and you can experience it even in your own life. Advertising doesn't work because it's just so true, you know? Like, I'm never watching a commercial, and I'm like, that is a sound argument. I must go get one of those right now just because of the truth of it. I'm never thinking that. right? But yet I end up with a blanket that has holes in it, and my arms are in it, and I'm thinking, this is awesome, right? When I saw that commercial, I was like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. I mean, look at this. And then a few months later, I had one, and I was snuggling up with it, me and my Snuggie. Right? That's how advertising works. It's never in the moment. It never feels like it's working on you. You're always like, why are people buying this? This is a dumb commercial. And then you'll get it someday. Advertising just gets into you. It just kind of works its way into the fabric of your conscience. And then you just find yourself getting one in the moment. That's how temptation works. That's how the enemy works. I'm not saying advertising is evil. It might be. I'm just not saying it. I'm just saying that the reason it works is because of how we work. We do not make decisions largely from like rational reasons. We make decisions out of our desire, out of our affections. And we don't need 99% of the things we have. It just got into us that we did. It got into us some impulse that that's what we want. And so the enemy knows that about us, and he's going to exploit that. He's going to just be subtle about it and mysterious. What he's after is to get them to eat the fruit of the tree, but you notice he doesn't start there. Like, he just doesn't come up and be like, hey, you know that fruit that God told you not to eat? Why don't you eat that? That would never work. You've got to be subtle. The serpent's goal is just to plant this seed. Isn't God unreasonable? I mean, he made all these trees and you can't eat any of them. He made all these pretty girls and tells you not to look at any of them. Gave you an appreciation for the finer things, but he tells you to use your money to help others? Like, isn't that just ridiculous and unreasonable? Eve corrects the false statement promptly. She knows the truth, but look what happens. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. All right, did God actually say, neither shall you touch it? No, he never said. So why does she add that? Maybe this is what she really thought. Maybe this is how she received the information from Adam, and so Adam would be to blame here. It's also possible that this is just one of the things that we do when we're in an argument. You know, we add things to it to kind of bolster our cause. It's also one of the things we do when we're trying to really obey the rules. We add our own rules so that what we come to believe is actually more restrictive than God is. Whatever the case may be, the point here is that she's engaged. I don't think Satan's trying to win this point about the trees in the garden. I think he's just trying to get her in a conversation, and he's got her. She's in. She's begun to exaggerate the difficulty of God's word. She's, if you'll notice, she's focused on the prohibition. She's wrong about it. She's added to it, but that's the conversation. Never mind the blessing and the tremendous freedom that she's been given by God. That's not what the conversation's about. Now the conversation's about what she doesn't have, not what she has. Sometimes in our lives, it's not that obvious. It's not like a clearly prohibited fruit from a tree that's that tangible, you know, that we're trying to get. Sometimes it's just stuff that we think we should have, that we deserve, that we're not getting, things that aren't going our way. This week, we went to my parents' house, as I mentioned. We came back on Thursday. Debbie and Holden went to with her family to the lake. Ethan had a football camp here, so I stayed here. But we got home Thursday to a 92-degree house because AC always goes out while you're gone for some reason. I'm not sure. I was like, oh, my gosh, it is really warm in here. And so it was kind of evening, so we stayed there that night. The next day, I was like, we got to get out of here. And so I was getting on the internet to call the AC guy and realized my internet's down, too. So I went to go get the phone, and my phone's down, too. I don't have internet, phone, TV or AC. Like, those are the bare minimal essentials of life, all gone out of my house. And so I called Debbie. I was like, hey, do we have a key to your sister's house? Because she was with them. I was like, we're just going to go stay there. This was Friday. So Ethan and his friend, who's going to spend the night, we drive over to her sister's house. It's about a 25-30 minute drive. Meanwhile, my whole purpose, or one of my old goals of being home with Ethan this week, was to take the extra time to get some stuff done. Like, I needed to get some work done. And so I'm just trying to get somewhere where the kids can play and I can work on stuff. So we drive 30 minutes out there, and the key, which has their last name written on it, doesn't work in their door. We're all packed up. We're ready to go swimming at their house, and we can't get in. And so, you know, the anger is mounting. So I put the kids in the car. We drive back home, and I don't know what to do. But at this point, I'm just like, you know what? I'm going to get some coffee. I've got to figure out what's going on with my life right now. And so we go down to the Coffee Bean, and we go through the drive-thru, and the lady's voice on the thing is so daggum cheery. It's the cheeriest voice you've ever heard. And it's weird, because when you're down, you would think a cheery person would bring you up, but it's just the opposite. A cheery person makes you angrier about the world. And all I want is just a simple coffee. It'll take them 2 seconds, but the car in front of me wants, like, every blended drink that they make. And so I'm just waiting forever in this drive, and I'm just getting so mad. And I want to lay on the horn, and I want to yell at the cheery girl. I really do. I want to be rude. And this is my sin. When I get frustrated, if I interact with somebody who I don't know, I can be really rude to them. That's just where I'm at. And everything in me just can't wait to get to that window just to, you know, dampen the cheer that she feels. Well, because I had such a wait, I had time to think about it for a little bit. And maybe because stuff was going on in my head, I realized that I was completely absorbed with how things were not going my way. I was completely absorbed with what I didn't have. Just wallowing in my misery. And then it hit me. I was in a drive-thru getting iced coffee. Like, my life is such that I can go get an iced coffee anytime I want. And I don't even have to get out of my car to do it. Somebody talks me through a machine and makes it and just hands it out the window and I'm gone. I have iced coffee. That's my life. That's really great. I started thinking about Ethan and his friend in the back seat. I'm like, I have kids. You know, I'm going from coffee to kids pretty quick. I thought about our house that doesn't have AC. And I thought, I have a house, you know, and the AC's going to get fixed. I can just call a guy. He'll come out and he knows what he's doing and he'll just fix it. And it'll cost me some money, but it's really no sweat off my back. I have a wife. I'm going to have a great church family. I mean, I just started thinking about all these things I had. You know what happened? This really happened. Immediately, all the anger just went away. I appreciated the cheery girl in the window when I got there. You see, Satan never starts with a note of gratitude. He never comes to you and says, man, things are going so well for you, but what if you had this? He doesn't do that. He wants you to focus on what you don't have. He wants you to focus on the prohibition so that you neglect the freedom and the joy that you have. That's how he works. When our lives become characterized by a lack of joy, a lack of praise, a lack of gratitude, we've already entered into the temptation. He's already got us in the conversation. That's the deception. Here's the doubt. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Remember, so she has said, if I eat of the fruit, if I touch it, we will die. And he says, no, you won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so in his response to the woman's response, he continues. He sort of escalates his attack against God's word. In verse 2, he exaggerates God's word. In verse 4, now he interprets it for her. He says, oh, wait, you think you're going to die? No. You're smarter than that. You know better. God doesn't really mean that, like literally. It's like a warning thing. It's not real. Come on. What do you think? This is a good interpretive question for us. When God warns us about the consequences of sin, is he literally serious about it? Like, is what he warns really going to happen to us? I mean, there's some truth to what the serpent's saying, because when they ate it, they didn't die, like not for hundreds of years. And we sin all the time, and we don't die. In fact, sometimes we sin, and like nothing happens. It's just life is normal. We just do the next thing, and it doesn't seem like it made a difference at all. So maybe there's something to what he's saying. Maybe God's serious about it, but the consequences aren't real like he says they are. Maybe God has bigger fish to fry. Maybe he's got more things to worry about than just our little indulgences. You see, that is how the enemy gets in your head. That's how he just starts perverting God's word and changing the terms and speaking from your experience instead of from God's word. That's how you begin to doubt. He goes further. He attacks God's character. He says, listen, the reason God said not to eat of it is not because you'll die. It's because he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. See, God knows. And so, God's trying to keep you down. God doesn't want you to be satisfied. God doesn't want you to be fulfilled in your potential. He doesn't want you to be happier or more powerful. Because God knows if you could just get that thing that you want, then you wouldn't need him anymore. He's needy like that. See, that's the kind of stuff that he's trying to plant in her mind. It's the big lie. The big lie behind all the sins that you and I commit is this: that God is not good. At least not good to you. And therefore, obedience to God is limiting, but disobedience could be very liberating. It could set you free. Satan is always trying to put this dividing wall between holiness and happiness. Because he wants our motive for holiness not to be joy, but to be duty, to be fear and guilt or pride of performance. Any of that really is actually okay with him. Because if he can ever get us to start thinking about what makes us happy, he knows that the answer will not be to obey God. The answer will be something else. He wants you to think that waiting on God isn't going to work. All right, so you say these things to yourself. You don't say them out loud because it would sound silly, but you say it in your head. You'll say things like, all right, look, I'm looking at my life. I'm trying to do the right thing, but I'm just kind of looking how things are going, and, you know, somebody's got to do something eventually. Like, it must be me, right? So I'm looking at my relationship status, and it's not what I want it to be. And so I'm waiting. I'm passing up guy after guy or girl after girl because they're not right. But I'm trying to do what God wants. But, you know, the clock's ticking. I'm not getting any younger. And eventually, I'm going to have to take this into my own hands. I'm going to have to find a guy for myself. We look around at work. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to be honest. We're trying not to, like, overwork like crazy. But everybody else is doing those things. They seem to be getting ahead. It seems to be working out for them. And so we'll hang in there for a little while, but eventually what we want will trump what God says, and we'll take matters into our own hands at work. Thinking about stuff I want. I mean, I don't have the money for it, but I could get a credit card, and God says not to do that. So I'm trying to stay out of debt, but man, seriously, when's enough enough? Like, aren't we supposed to enjoy life? What's a few things going to hurt? Can you hear those conversations in your head? Again, you don't say them out loud because they sound really stupid, don't they? But you say them in your mind. They just get planted in there. This is our problem. We don't really believe that God has our best interest in mind. I mean, we believe it. Like, if it was a test, that's the answer we would check. But in the actual stuff of your life, we're anxious, we're fearful, we're covetous. All of that are signs that we don't really believe that God is good and that he's good to us. What circumstances in your life right now give you the sense that maybe waiting on God isn't going to work? Maybe God isn't mindful of what it is you want. Like, what are they? Here's what you got to do with those things. You cannot sort that stuff out in your head. You will deceive yourself. You've got to bring those feelings, those fears, those thoughts into the light of community with people. You've got to be able to say it out loud. You know how this goes, right? Something will make total sense in your head, but as soon as you say it, you're like, oh, that is crazy. I'm a crazy person. I just said that. Okay, but it made total sense in your head. And this is one of the benefits of community, and it's why we stay on you about it. You have got to bring that stuff into the light. If you just do that, I promise, that light will vanish darkness. It doesn't mean you won't keep struggling with it, but it just means it'll let go of the grip that thought has on you. All right, look what happens if you don't do that. If you don't bring that stuff into the light. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, I mean, it's good for food, I'm hungry. It was a delight to the eyes. How could anything that pretty be bad? And the tree was a desire to make one wise. Well, wisdom is good. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice how we have moved now from what God has said to what she sees. We have moved from the realm of truth or rationale to the realm of desire, of want. And this didn't just happen. Right? It didn't just all of a sudden drop into verse 6. It began back in verse 1. She didn't just all of a sudden see the tree. She already knew the tree was there. The enemy just made her acutely aware of it. so they could cultivate this conversation that would lead to this desire. But the desire to eat is on the surface of things. It started with deceit. It started with doubt, with resentment. Then the desire came. A lot of the ways that we deal with sin is it's like that mole game with the things pop up and you keep hitting them. You know, stuff just pops up in our life and we're like, oh, got it. And we're just trying to cover it. But it just pops up somewhere else. That thing's got roots. You've got to get in there and unplug that thing at the bottom. When she stopped seeing God to be good, she started to see that thing which was prohibited by God to be good. It's one of the weird things that happens is that sin always masquerades as something good. It never just comes to you and says, I'm going to destroy your life. Here, let's do this. It doesn't do that. Paul David Tripp wrote a book called Whiter Than Snow, where he talks about this. This is a pretty long quote, but it's great. He says, sin lives in a costume. That's why it's so hard to recognize. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that makes it so bad. In order for it to do its evil work, it must present itself as something that is anything but evil. So life in a fallen world, Tripp says, is like going to the ultimate masquerade party. Listen to what he says. Impatient yelling wears the costume of a zeal for truth. Lust can masquerade as a love for beauty. I just appreciate the form of a woman's body. Gossip does its evil by living in the costume of concern and prayer. Did you hear what happened to her? We should pray for her. Let me explain. Craving for power and control wears the mask of biblical leadership. Fear of man gets dressed up in a servant's heart. I mean, some of you are servants, but some of you underneath that are just people pleasers, and you're afraid of letting anybody down. It looks good, but it's sinful desire driving it. Last one, the pride of always being right masquerades as a love for biblical wisdom. He goes on to say, evil simply doesn't present itself as evil, which is part of its draw. You'll never understand the sleight of hand of evil unless you get that its DNA of sin is deception. Now, here's this conclusion. This is what this means for sinners like us, is that we are very adept self-swindlers. Meaning we are committed and skillful at looking at what is evil in our life and seeing it as good. And it doesn't just happen all of a sudden. We believe lies. We isolate from community. We doubt God's goodness. And then all of a sudden, this thing which clearly we knew was wrong 5 verses ago now looks good. There's a pastor a number of years ago, well-respected teacher, very popular, who left his wife and his 2 kids. From what I've heard and read, life was pretty demanding for him. And his family was a big source of the demands. And he kind of just eventually had enough and left. And not just left, but left with a young girl who didn't have any cares or demands in the world. And moved to another state, and people called him to repentance, and he didn't. And here's what he said. He said, I've never felt more alive. I've never been happier. Now, where did that start in him? As best I can tell, it started some years before that in a ministry that was kind of pushing that idea that God's intention for you is to be fully alive. Well, that's true. The downside is that it leaves the definition of what it means to be fully alive to my sick, sinful, wicked heart. And so if I decide that being fully alive means abandoning my family and running off with this girl, then that's what must be what God wants for me. If you'd asked that guy just a year before, maybe months before, about that situation, he said, that is terribly wrong. He would have said that was categorically wrong. But then that seed got planted in there that God wants you to be happy, and you define what happiness is. It's stupid, it's silly, but it got planted, and it got watered, and eventually he came to see that thing which he knew was wrong as actually what God wanted for him. He was convinced of it. What looks good to you right now? And how do you determine what's good for you? Is it just what you want? Or is it what God says? Deception, doubt gives birth to desire, and once the desire is acted upon, death comes. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It is just as the serpent said, right? Their eyes were opened. That's what he said. They did kind of become like God. They did understand good and evil. It just wasn't everything it promised to be. It wasn't liberating after all. It was terrifying. They were running and hiding from the God who made them. On the front end, sin promises to be good. It promises to satisfy. It promises to give you what you want. But on the back end, it leaves you feeling shame and guilt. The enemy says, you deserve this. And then he says, how could you do this? Keller puts it this way. He says, it's a 1-2 punch. He tempts in order to accuse. On the way in, he says, go ahead. You can always be forgiven. And on the way out, he says, oh my gosh, how could God forgive that? Attempts to accuse. In the aftermath of that pastor's decision, a number of years later, I know a guy who knows him, and apparently he's repented. Apparently he's admitted his wrong, left the girl he was with, and is even, you know, doing some teaching in a church setting and walking with God. And I don't know him personally, so I'm not making any judgments on him. It's a story that brings to reality the issue, though, which is there's always hope. And you know that the enemy beat him down with God could never forgive that. But he can, and he does. But it doesn't make everything better. The wreckage of his family is still there. That cannot be undone. The wreckage of Genesis 3 could not be undone for them. Everything about the world was different. I think when it comes to the things that we're struggling with, the things that we feel like have such a grip on our desire, we've got to take a long view of life. Sin does not have a lot of endurance. Temptation doesn't. It thrives in the moment. It makes you feel like this is all there is to think about right now, and it's hard to overcome in that. In our lives, we don't have a lot of huge decisions. What we have is a lot of little decisions that shape us and ultimately determine what we'll do in the huge decisions. And so with all these little things, these little indulgences that God probably doesn't have time to care about and nothing really happens anyway, you've got to see that that's all part of the deception. That's all part of the setup. The enemy is so patient. Little thing after little thing after little thing, hardening your heart after hardening your heart, believing that maybe God doesn't care after God doesn't care. Over and over, eventually, there is a huge fall waiting. And so we should, in the little decisions, decide those things according to what we want the outcome of our life to be. We have to see the link. Now, here's the problem. We don't make good decisions. And me telling you to make good decisions is not likely to change that at all. Because the battle of temptation is not really about what we know to be true in this moment. The battle of temptation is about what we want in our affections in those moments. Let me be really clear. What we know shapes, can shape our desire over time. All right? Like my kids know that I love them, but they have to experience that through lots of little things over time for the big moment when my love for them is really going to matter in their decision-making. So if we don't make good decisions, what is our hope against this cunning, crafty enemy? Look at verse 9. So they have fallen. They are in the aftermath. They are hiding. They don't know what to do. They don't know which way is up. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? If you're reading the story for the first time, is this what you would expect God to do? I mean, because the serpent has said that God is distant and uninterested. But here he is showing up. The serpent has said that he doesn't really care for you. He doesn't really want what's good for you. But here he is, the covenant God, showing up, just like always, for their evening walk. His faithfulness, even in the midst of what he knows has happened to them. Calling out to them, "Where are you?" Isn't that a haunting question? Where are you? Like, where are you? Are you in the throes of temptation? Are you in the aftermath of some foolish decision, some impulsive desire? Where are you? Like, what are you hiding? Holden, my six-year-old, he feels deeply, and so when he's in trouble, it wrecks his world, and so he runs to his closet and hides behind the clothes. And so, you know, I'll let him do that for a little bit, and then I'll go looking for him. I'll run up there, "Holden, where are you, buddy? Where are you?" And you can just hear his little crying in the closet. And he usually doesn't come out. Usually I've got to get in there, sit down in the closet with him, say, "What's going on, buddy?" I think there's a moment when I'm coming up the stairs that he feels fear. It's like, wait, how is Dad coming in here? Is he coming in here as the judge to summon me to court and punish me? Or is he coming in here as Dad who wants to hold me and forgive me? And I think when you hear the question from God, "Where are you? What are you hiding from?" That's kind of the crux decision you've got to make. How is God coming to me? As the judge or as the dad? Jesus said that he came not to judge the world, but to seek and save the lost. He wants to get down with you into the dark corners of wherever it is and whatever it is that you hide and bring redemption. John says that Jesus came into the world like a light, like a giant, brilliant searchlight, piercing the darkness, looking for you. He didn't just come as a search party. He came as our substitute. You look in Luke 4, and Jesus has been in the desert for 40 days. He's hungry, and Satan comes to him and tempts him, and he uses all the same bag of tricks that he used in Genesis 3. But Jesus resists them. He doesn't doubt God. He doesn't buy the lie. He entrusts himself to his covenant Father. Hebrews tells us that Jesus resisted sin to the point of death, of shedding blood. He didn't just come as a search party. He came as a substitute. On the cross, Jesus cried out to God, "Where are you? Why aren't you coming for me?" And there was silence. Why is that? Because he was in our place. That's the silence we deserve from God because of our sin. That's what it means to take our sin upon him, to die in our place. And so, was God serious about the consequences of sin? That the wages of sin are death? Yes. He sent his only son to death because of our sin. He's very serious. Paul says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, God has come looking for you. He has found you, he has rescued you, and he has credited to you his perfect righteousness, so that you are seen by God clean, pardoned. There is no condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ. It's glorious. It's all the joy that my six-year-old feels when I finally get up in there and I just grab him. It's all the joy that Eric's granddaughter feels when she runs with her arms open and grabs him. She doesn't think that there's any hint of judgment or condemnation in him toward her. That's how God sees his children. If you're hiding in shame and fear today, knowing that God loves you on paper just won't help you. You've got to experience it. You've got to hear his voice and you've got to come to him. Will he crush you? He should. But he won't, because he's already crushed his son instead of you. When you come and you feel his embrace and you know his mercy, then you've got something on temptation. You've got the confidence of the covenant Father's love for you. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.